So Mark 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. As we've just sung, we ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to receive what you say to us and to break hard and stony ground, that we might fully receive your word. Amen. The biggest opposition to the gospel and to Jesus, particularly in Europe historically, has been the church. The biggest opposition that most ministers I speak to face are people in their own congregation. Now, when I then speak to the ministers and chat to them, I often see why. And you sort of think, well, I'm a bit annoyed with that already, and I'm not in your church. But there are times when what it is to do with not the minister, but the gospel, or particularly the gospel being applied. You know the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. So we can have nice songs, however we define those, and we can have sermons, but not the ones that come too close to the bone. And so when pushed, those kinds of problems are, when you analyse it properly, are with Jesus and his claim on me. And any church faces that danger. Any church is a generation that most from liberalism. Any Christian it has this as a problem. And this passage helps us to see that, to avoid it, so we can identify it. And if we've slipped into it, we can slip out of it again. And we're just going to look at two things very simply, is the town's response to Jesus and his response to them. Before we do that, we notice that there's a transition verse in verse 53. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. So it literally marks out, we've finished with the parables now, and we've moved on to the next bit of Matthew. And so what we've looked at for the last few weeks is the parables in chapter 13. And they come after what we've looked at for the last couple of years when we've sort of dipped into Matthew's gospel. So the first 12 chapters of Matthew, there's lots of surprises about Jesus and about his kingdom that he brings in. And so at the start of chapter 11, John the Baptist says, are you the one? Because I'm a bit confused now. And in chapter 12, it ends with his mum asking questions about who he is. And we notice in chapter 13 that it is a kind of a take stock chapter. So the parables are all about the message of the kingdom. And so what the message of the kingdom are about is that it is small and unimpressive, but it expands and in the end it's revealed as being all there is. So the first parable, you know, you scatter seed and in one place nothing happens. Somewhere else it grows but then dies. Another, it's choked by weeds. And in the last place, it grows and multiplies over and above what you'd imagine. But of course, as you know, when you plant stuff in your garden, there's a delay. You don't see anything the next day, although what ends up is big. Parable of the weeds, wheat and weeds grow together. Only at the end are they separated. The mustard seed and the yeast, they're very small. They're unnoticeable, but they grow, and in the end, they're very big. The treasure you stumble across, or the pearl you've got to very carefully look for, point is, it's not in your face. It's not noticeable unless you're really looking hard or walk into it. The net or the dragnet, depending on your version, it's slowly dragged across an area of water, and then, once it's caught a bunch of fish, then you pull it onto the beach, and only then at the end do you sort the fish out. So the whole point is, you don't notice very much about the kingdom until the end, and then it's revealed. So Matthew's saying in this verse, right, we've finished with that, and now we're moving on to the next thing. And the next thing, in the next few chapters, is demonstrating who Jesus is. And these disciples increasingly do get it. Everyone else, especially the religious people, increasingly don't get it. So we've already seen this sort of thing happening, but what happens in the next few chapters is it becomes sharper. the distinctions become sharper. So acceptance of Jesus becomes greater, but rejection of Jesus becomes greater, and that's more the dominant theme. So let's look at the town's response to Jesus first. So in verses 54 to 57, it says in his hometown, and everyone assumes, good reason, that this is Nazareth, the place where he was brought up since he was about five, and he goes to the synagogue, and he taught them. And the result is that they are amazed. The word there is amazed. And the word amazed is used a few times in Matthew, and it's also used in the other Gospels. And sometimes to be amazed is a good thing, and sometimes to be amazed is a bad thing. Basically, it means they're lost for words. It's just when they hear something or see something, go, "Huh?" And as you know, that's sometimes a good response, and it could be a bad response. So here it is. They've heard the sermon, and they are amazed. So it could be, wow, Jesus is an amazing preacher. I'm really glad I came this morning. Or they're amazed. Did you hear what he just said? I can't believe he thought that was okay to say that. And Matthew seems to lead us to think one way and then pulls us the other at the last minute. So why are they amazed? Well, there's two things, and they show us a contrast. What they see and hear versus what they already know of him. So what they see and hear against what they know of him. They're amazed because they've either seen or heard about his miracles. They've just heard his sermon and they are blown away by his wisdom. So look at the second half of verse 54. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Now, we've observed before in Matthew that Jesus taught differently. So it's not just that he was a good communicator, and that he was very insightful in things he noticed from the Bible. They had teachers like that in their day. We have them in our day. But it's the way he taught, as one who had authority. We saw this especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You've heard it say, but I say." So he seems to think that his particular take on things from the Old Testament, his application from it, has particular weight as equal to what the Old Testament itself says. I say to you, he has particular authority. Now imagine, Craig spent a bit of time at Oak Hill. So you can imagine he goes off for a bit, he learns a bit of stuff, comes back, does a sermon, and you go, or you know, someone else who's been at CPC for a while and they go off to university or live somewhere else, come back and do something, and you go, "Wow, I've never heard anything like that before. That was amazing. Yeah, we heard him a little while ago, it was all right. Now, listen to him now, amazing, and a few miracles for good measure." Not seen anything like that before. Now compare, this is the kind of thing that's happening, but look at how they compare with what happened before, what the Jesus they knew. Verse 55 and 56 says, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't these his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they didn't see this in him before. We thought we knew him. They identify some details about him, that this is the Jesus we were brought up with. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the carpenter's son. He's Mary's son. He's brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Jude. We know them. We know his sisters. They're saying, "We recognize him. We knew his dad. We knew his mum. We knew his brothers and sisters. We remember him. Didn't I babysit for him and his brothers one time? I remember seeing his mum change his nappy one time after synagogue. I saw him once, so I was going to buy something in the carpenter shop and he was there helping his dad out. I remember him." But then, end of verse 56, where did he get all this from? Where did he get this teaching and miracles from? Now just pause for a moment to notice something there. We notice some of people often surprised at this, is he has brothers and sisters. So it knocks the whole idea of Mary's virginity being forever. So very clearly in the beginning of Matthew, that what's remarkable about Jesus' conception, I didn't realize until this morning, today is when Mary's pregnant, it's today. It's a virgin birth, virgin conception. But she doesn't have to stay like that. So he had a very ordinary family upbringing with brothers and sisters. Also, he has no miracles in his childhood. Because they don't go, "Oh, look, it's Miracle Boy." They go, "Where did he get this from? We knew him." So these Gnostic Gospels are always in the press, and all they teach something different. It's because they're written a long time after the event and don't square with the ones near the event. Now, so far, everything we've in this account looks very positive to me. You know, this great preaching, these miracles, this is amazing. The guy we knew. Just when you think you know someone, they pull something out that surprises you. And normally when we return home, there's a warm welcome. Everyone likes to show off the lad who's done well, don't they? But, start of verse 57, and they took offence at him. They took offence at him. Now, the Greek word there, the root of the Greek word, is where we get our English word scandal from. And it gets translated, it's used quite a lot in the Bible, in the New Testament, and it sometimes gets translated things like offence or cause to fall, cause to sin, depending on the context. So one way or another, it appears several times from now in Matthew that Jesus causes people to fall away or to trip up or to give up. He offends. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That the biggest obstacle to the church, often people say the biggest obstacle is Christians, you know, hypocrisy, and there's all kinds of things that we may do that's unnecessary, that puts people off, and it's good to be warned and think about those things. But by far, the biggest obstacle to the church is Jesus. Jesus himself is the biggest obstacle. Jesus puts people off. We're worried about putting people off church. We should be. But the biggest obstacle is Jesus himself. He's the biggest put off. Now, of course, at the same time, Jesus is what it's all about. So we can't say, what offends people the most? Jesus. Well, let's take that out. People have tried. Now, here's a surprise. Why? Jesus' answer to that, next bit of verse 57, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour. Like I said, normally the local boy come home is a hero. Glad's family from Orkney, and even though neither of us have lived there, when you go and get a taxi there, they say, how long are you home for? Because, you know, that's our home, apparently, according to them. And I remember years ago being asked to do, it was a church weekend away, and I was asked to, and they had a speaker, and they asked me to do, and a group from the church I was at, to look after the children's work. And the church weekend away was for All Saints Crowborough, which is the church I used to go to as a child and as a teenager. And at the end, we had the children at the front, and we presented what they did to the church. And the vicar introduced me, and it's a very big church. They say, you know, do you remember Darren? And they all kind of went, no, not really. And but here's Darren, and he's been doing this with the children. And and by the way, his fiancée's here as well. And much to Glad's embarrassment, everyone turned and looked at her. And but it was like, you know, here's our boy, local lad, coming back to go off to Bible college. Come home, he's done good and managed to pick up a wife somewhere along the way. Hasn't he done well? Is the response. Not always the case. This is not the response to Jesus. Not the case here. Rather than saying, hang on, we know you. We remember you. You're one of us. Who gave you the right to say that to us? And so we're not going to accept your authority over us at all. And so the way Matthew presents it is he steers us to think that this looks like they're going, wow, you know, our local boy, hasn't he done well? And no, it goes right the other way. We remember you. Who do you think you are? Their familiarity with Jesus is the problem. It's the fact they do know him that is the problem. And in verse 56, they ask the right question. We know this guy. Where did he get all this stuff from? But then they shut their ears to the answer. So straight after the parables, we're seeing the parables worked out. The opinions on Jesus are becoming more and more polarized now. So there's the warning. Jesus causes offense. Notice he causes offense with those most familiar to him. And so there's a particular warning to us, to churchy people. We're the most likely to be offended by him. It's interesting, as you know, I was in Felstead School the other week, and it was very encouraging. There's lots of Christian children there and teachers. There's a good chaplain, and people come to these chaplaincy events and things. And the problem that the Christians raise there, and lots of schools like it, is that they get so much exposure to Jesus, it might just inoculate them against the real thing. Many come to discuss things, they're well-informed, they're not daft, and yet they completely miss the point. And they are offended. It was very clear that there were a few things that they were offended by what Jesus had to say about a subject. And you see that in churches all around the world. I know one or two of you have come across a prolific blogger called Doug Wilson. He's written some books. And I heard a story of a couple in his church that gave a book to some friends of theirs who go to another church. And they said to him, "Oh, we gave one of your books to some friends of ours who go to such and such church. And they think you're really arrogant and having read your book." And he was quite cut by that, as you would be. "Oh, they like my book, but I think you're really arrogant." Oh, right. So he went back and read through his book to look at get the impression he's arrogant from his book. And he was quite embarrassed having read this book. It's the first book he'd written. And he went back to the couple at church and said, "I'm so sorry. I've just been reading that book. So I was thinking, I didn't mean to be arrogant, but what? Why could they have thought that? And I see now the thing. I keep on saying I think, in my opinion, and things like that. And I completely take that on the chin. I have grown up since then, so I don't do that now." And the couple said, "Oh, they didn't mind that at all. That's not why they're offended. That's not why they think you're arrogant. They think you're arrogant because you keep on quoting Jesus and bits of the Bible. That's what makes you arrogant." So if you say pretty much anything within reason, you probably get away with it. If you justify it by saying it says in the Bible, and especially Jesus says, you're in deep trouble. People often think if you go to the Bible, it's only what the Bible says, that it's going to get you out of deep water. Nope, that puts you into slightly deeper water. People can be offended in services. I've seen people walk out of church services. It's only happened to me once or twice, but I've seen it happen to other people a number of times. And now we're going to think next Thursday that manner matters. How we speak to people matters. We need to respect people. We're not fishing for offence. Some of the things we say, there's timing and wisdom. We might want to delay certain things we say to people. But we will, you will, at some point, offend people. Ordinary services will periodically offend people. And the ones that are more evangelistic, like carol services and harvest services, things like that, will really offend people. And if they don't, either people are misunderstanding it, which they often do at Christmas because it's just nice, or we're giving people lower than prescribed levels of Jesus. When people are offended, the important question is, what specifically offended them? Now, of course, all of us are capable of enormous amount of offence. But where did this idea come from? Is it from the speaker? Is it the way he spoke? Is it from the denomination? Is it from the Bible? Specifically, is it from Jesus? Now, it's something we've got to get right as well, that Christians often, some people actually use this word for themselves, is red letter Christians. So, the Bibles that have the red letters, Jesus' words in red, and they go, "Well, we just go with what Jesus said. The rest of the Bible, whatever." But Jesus' words. Now, it's difficult when you then get to the Jesus' words that say, read the black bits as well. The Bible is his words. So he endorses the Old Testament. He appoints specific people who now give us the New Testament. And I might be wrong about this, but I challenge you to come up with something, that what you get in the rest of the New Testament is only developing what Jesus gives us in the Gospels. You know, even if it's only embryonically, they expand on that. It's the same thing. Jesus' words, so this is all Jesus' words. So Jesus' words claim authority over us. There are areas with us, areas over us and over others, that we really don't want his authority there. And the response we may give is anger or dismissal or, "Oh, well, that was just a long time ago." And so these words here, this event here, is a warning to us, but also it's helpful in pitching our expectation that those most familiar to Jesus will want him tamed. Those who are newer will find most of what he says odd to start with. And there are a few bits where they go, "Oh, well, I agree with that." "Oh, well," as if that was any kind of criteria. They will be offended. People will be offended at Jesus' claims and the claims of the Bible. And at times, that means it's going to offend you. And at times, you are going to be very offensive to other people. Even whilst you're trying to love them, they will be offended by you. So Jesus causes offence. He has authority over us, and we naturally squirm under it. A few years ago, a challenge someone made to me, and so I'll share it with you, is when was the last time that you read the Bible and it made you change your mind? It wouldn't happen all the time, would it? But from time to time, you just go, "I've got to rethink that because of something the Bible says." When was the last time you read the Bible and it just made you squirm? You could feel your cheeks going a bit red as you're reading it. How does God get to disagree with us? Now, the rest of Matthew has this theme repeated, that Jesus offends, causes falling away, causes stumbling. He trips us up. People have multiple reasons for giving up on Christianity, but if pushed, I think one thing stands behind most of them: Jesus and the demands he makes on us. Not everyone wants him. Whatever reasons they find, and as sad as we find it, that's the reason behind it often. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds in verse 58. It says, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." So the shocking thing is that Jesus confirms their response. At first glance, you could read this as their faith limits Jesus, as if we go, "Oh, I'd love to do some miracles in Nazareth, but they don't have faith. Oh, well, I can't do anything about that." Or something like that. It's that their faith won't allow it. But that doesn't make much sense, does it? Because whose power enables the miracles? Rather, it's a consequence. So having seen their rejection of him, having heard his preaching, and having either seen or heard of his miracles, they don't want his authority over them. And he doesn't go after them pleading with them. He doesn't go after them trying to convince them. He shows no more of his power, no more of his identity to them. And often we see these sort of ideas in the Bible along the lines of seek and you will find. God says that in Jeremiah, and Jesus says it later, earlier on in Matthew, as we looked at a while ago. Or he says something like, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. We've seen those ideas. But we see the opposite works as well, that when God is pushed away, especially when the ones doing the pushing are the ones who've had the privilege of the most information, the most exposure to him, in other words, God's people, they've heard the teaching, they've seen the miracles or seen the benefits of being part of the church, God confirms their rejection on them. When we block our ears to God, often in judgment, God doesn't shout louder. When we block our ears, God stops speaking. Now, it's true, the C.S. Lewis quote that you've come across about in suffering being God's megaphone, so God is very gracious. Often he does punch through our deafness, but he does sometimes shout louder. He does do things to get our attention. But when we ignore with our fingers and our ears or shout over his voice, often his response is, okay then. That's all right then. We'll run with your way of doing it. I was asked about this the other week. Why doesn't God do this or do that? If he wants me to follow him, why doesn't he come and do this and come and do that and ask me this and appear there? Well, the offer's there. You can take it or not. But eventually, he will withdraw. When we see or hear something of Jesus and we respond in faith, he brings more of himself to us. When we ignore him, he gives us what he asks for. Now, he's very patient, but eventually, he gives us what we ask for, and he goes away. Now, when you think that through, that is terrifying, but also totally fair. In Christ, God is reaching out to us, and he wants us to respond. But he's not desperate, and he's not lonely either. Psalm 95 we sometimes use. It's a good way of kicking off a service. It's a good way to introduce a confession. It's a good way to introduce a Bible reading or a sermon. And in Psalm 95, it's picked up in the book of Hebrews. There's that the particular thing it picks up in Hebrews is, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's right, isn't it? If we don't block our, not saying don't block our ears and stamp our feet and show off at what God is saying. If you're still considering Christ, do not harden your hearts to him. Keep listening. Don't keep on sort of trying to shout over him. If you are a Christian, keep your heart soft and teachable. Psalm 95 is addressed to churchy people. And this bit of Luke happens in the synagogue, in the church. They're probably very nice, hard-working, attending every week kind of people like us. When I first came to CPC, you start to take your chances and you put out a few things and you shout that you're all sinners. And everyone loves those sermons. The more I shouted that you're all sinners, the more you go, "Oh, that was great." And that's always an encouraging sign. And the more you address directly the issues of heaven and hell, the more sort of positive feedback I was getting. So you're thinking, I'm never going to tell them they're nice. But that is a good start, because some churches wouldn't put up with that. But even so, churches and Christians get a bit more twitchy when the Bible's applied and it starts changing things. It starts changing how we might do church or services because of considerations we're making, or various sacred cows to do with family life, time, money. That's always good ones to upset people. When Jesus breaks out of the sermon and starts interfering, he starts interfering with our lives and how we like things done. You're meant to be offended. Now, not necessarily in the sense that Luke means it here, which means people actually falling away, but as you rub up against Jesus and teaching about Jesus, and especially as you try putting that in practice, at times you should feel that ouch moment. And that time is going to be different, of course, for each of us. But you know, I haven't quoted it for a while, so it's about time we've had a bit of Kuiper. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is the sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I'm looking over at the Dutch people and going, he probably didn't say a square inch though, did he? Must have been in metric. But there's nothing in the whole universe he doesn't say, mine. But there are areas where we say, mine. And it's like they've got a Jesus keep out sign. You know, teenagers sometimes put on their door, you know, keep out. And I think we do that with Jesus, but we put on the door, normal. You know the illustration C.S. Lewis uses, that when you become a Christian, it's like the Holy Spirit moving in. It's like you moving into a house, and you sort of move around, and you go, okay, dining room, not great, but we've really got to sort out the hall. It's just embarrassing. And you start decorating around the rooms, and the Holy Spirit does something to that when we become like that, when we become Christians. Now, we kind of know that, but there are some rooms in our life that we've just put up a sign saying, Jesus, keep out, normal. I just want to be normal. I don't want you interfering with that. Like the people in the synagogue. This guy in synagogue in Nazareth, they just say, who is he? Where did he get all this stuff from? But actually, we fully know who he is and where he gets all this stuff from. Now, have you ever done some gardening or some exercise, and the next day, gardening doesn't look that aggressive, does it? But it's like the next day you feel like you've done something really, really big. And the next day you ache in muscles that you didn't realise that you had. I didn't even know there was a muscle in that bit of my leg, but it's aching now. Well, sometimes being a Christian is a similar thing, that you are challenged and you start thinking in areas that you'd not even thought about before, let alone the fact that Jesus may have authority over that as well. And if you have that pain, if you feel that burn, that's called maturing. It's an ongoing battle to surrender every area of our life. And you know the right answer, don't you? You know how all this works out. And so we just need to be self-aware and ask for the Holy Spirit's help, that the areas that we go, Jesus, keep out. I know you, I'm familiar with you, but not there. We need to open our ears and our hearts to be taught and changed. Let's pray. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from familiarity with the words of the Lord Jesus, that they would always be fresh to us and surprising, that we wouldn't take offence, but we would be challenged and changed. And we ask this in his name. Amen.